In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You will not be surprised to know, having heard those two readings, that today we come to what Mr. McCawber, we think, described as the sordid question of coin. And I ask myself, what have I done to deserve this? Because I've never enjoyed preaching about money, and I see that I'm here for your pledge Sunday as well. Well, be that as it may, you will have got the message, I hope, that by now. In my sermons so far, I have been rather labouring the point, because all our readings are labouring the point, that Christianity is about behaving as much as it is about believing. I think I've already quoted the sage who said, make the gospel known and if necessary use words. Because as these Sunday readings keep telling us, we are far more likely to commend the gospel by how we live rather than by what we say. Now, it's like this every year, of course. From Advent to Trinity, we read about what God has done for us in Jesus, and from Trinity to Advent, which is where we are now, we read about what we can do for God through Jesus. And today we get down to specifics, the sordid question of coin. Money or wealth in those readings is being used as a touchstone for discipleship. And frankly, in our comfortable world, where being a Christian, let's face it, for us, is relatively easy, perhaps our wealth is a touchstone of our discipleship. Now, I've quoted William Temple several times. I've been reading some of his books recently, and I came across this quote. Every Christian is a missionary. And if he or she is not a missionary, he or she is not yet truly or deeply a Christian at all. Now that should make us sit up and take note. It certainly made me sit up and take note when I read it. Every Christian is a missionary, and if he or she is not a missionary, he or she is not yet truly or deeply a Christian at all. Wouldn't it be appalling if ours was the generation that allowed the gospel to die? If we believe in God, and if we believe in what Jesus came to bring to this world, then we believe that God has a purpose for us. We may be hazy about it, that doesn't matter, as long as we're open to the possibility that God has a purpose for me. Consider this. We are the only ones he's got. We are the only ones he's got to make his way known to our generation. And if we don't make it known to our generation, there will be no one to make it known to future generations. It is as simple as that. The gospel is always within one generation of dying out. Ask yourself, if it depended on me, would the gospel survive? And it does depend on you. There is no one else. Because each one of us is unique and is uniquely placed to be God's agent of love. You in your small corner and I in mine. We are his instrument, seeking, as I said last week, to reveal the mind of Christ where we are. And actually, I had an encouraging insight into this. As I said my prayers last Wednesday morning, I drafted this sermon the day before, including those words, you in your small corner and I in mine. And as I was saying the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, I stopped and I thought, yeah, that's actually manageable if I do it in my small corner. You're not asking me to transform the world, just my small corner. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Got it. And that's all he's asking all of us to do. Each one of us, in our small corner, to be his agent of love. Now, ask yourself, do I believe this? Do I believe that God has a purpose for me? Do I believe that in my small corner I am his instrument of love? Because if we don't believe that, we may as well go home. We won't always feel it, of course. In fact, we may not often feel it. I don't think that matters. If we tell God that we want it to be true for us, he will do the rest, because we are all that he's got. Let me put it like this. When Jesus was, as the New Testament tells us, withdrawn from their sight at the ascension, and the disciples saw him no longer, what did he leave behind? A verbal formula, a creed? No. A scroll revealing his philosophy of life? No. He left behind a group of dispirited and perplexed men and women who huddled together in their small corner because we are told they were afraid. That was all he left behind. And those men and women became the church. And Paul called them the body of Christ, because they were the ones from then on who carried God's love into the world. And they were a phenomenon. We don't realize just what a phenomenon they were, because they drew together people of widely differing types, nations, cultures, classes. That in itself is almost unheard of. In the passage that we've just heard from 1 Timothy, just before that passage, the writer is saying to Christian slaves, work hard for your Christian masters because you are brothers in Christ. And sure enough, against all possibility, that embryo church grew to include slaves and free, Jew and Gentile, male and female. We remember St. Paul's words to the Galatians, where he says, here there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It was a truly remarkable phenomenon, not just for its own age, but for any age. I'm reminded of my own old parish when I was in Warrington. We had a number of counsellors in the congregation, three in particular who were very vociferous for their particular party's stance on things, and they were all from a different party, one Liberal, one Labour, one Conservative. But they were bound together within the body of Christ, and that was the marvellous thing. And so was born the early church, the body of Christ, the means by which Christ became and remains, if we do our bit, active in his world. Now, we may feel very feeble. We may feel it's not for me. But we are all he has. Every Christian is a missionary, said William Temple, in his or her small corner. And we have to ask ourselves, if it was up to me, in my small corner, would the gospel live or die? Now, you may be forgiven for asking, what on earth has this got to do with that story of the rich man and the beggar at his gate? Well, I said earlier that today we get down to specifics, to the sordid question of coin. Both readings take the subject of wealth as the touchstone of discipleship. And I have said what an extraordinary body that early church was. So many conflicting groups, yes, conflicting groups, but coming together in Jesus Christ in the spirit of love. That was what bound them together, the love of Christ. Unfortunately, it wasn't long before men and women tried to define what it meant to be a Christian, and that meant words. And ever since, the church has been in danger of losing the plot, because we spend so much time concerned with what we believe and how we define it, when really Jesus was only concerned with how we behave. I leave this with you, he said to them. It's all you need to know. Love God, love your neighbor. That is our creed. And in our world, you in your small corner and I in mine, it is how we behave, how our attitudes are shaped, that most eloquently commends or otherwise the gospel of love. Whether we like it or not, it is often how we respond to wealth that shows most effectively whether we are following in the way of Christ. You will have heard it said, because it is a preacher's favourite, that this story of the rich man in his castle and the poor man at his gate is not a condemnation of money as such, but it is a condemnation of the love of money, which is precisely, of course, what the author to the first letter of Timothy was saying in that first reading. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. So it was a concern even then. Depressing, isn't it, really? And if it's honest, if we're honest, this is an issue that many of us do still find difficult to handle. Certainly English Christians do. I don't know about the rest. The rich man in the gospel story, who is traditionally called Dives, is condemned not because he was rich, but because he failed to use his wealth to relieve some of the poverty around him. The story shows that he was aware of the beggar at his gate, because when he ended up in hell, or Hades, and began to plead with Abraham, he spotted Lazarus and recognized him, so obviously he knew him. But even then he showed no remorse, merely arrogance, asking Abraham to treat Lazarus as a lackey even then. The point of the story, as told by Jesus, is to be found in the character of the rich man and in the reasons for his failure to use the two opportunities granted to him, first by his wealth and secondly by his religion. We deduce from the story that he was a Sadducee because he didn't believe in a life after death. He had devoted his life to luxurious living, and under the impression, presumably, that this was his only life, and he may as well make the best of it for himself. He used his wealth irresponsibly and selfishly, because he didn't reckon on a judgment at the end of his life, when he would have to answer for his conduct. His wrong behaviour was born of a false creed. He put his trust in wealth, thought only of himself, not lived according to the precepts of his religion. And he did have a religion, because we're told that he believed in the teachings of Moses and the prophets. Well now, we are wealthy, you and me. We might say we're not, but it's all relative, isn't it? I've seen poverty in Uganda, and I've seen poverty on the streets of New York, and I've seen poverty in Liverpool. Compared with what I've seen there, I am wealthy. Doesn't feel like it, I tell you. And I dislike my own concerns over coin, over money. I dislike my own concern about whether in retirement I'm actually going to have enough to live on. But what do I mean by living on? Well, I mean including a holiday each year, and perhaps renewing my aunt's old television, which looks as though it's about to give up the ghost at some point. You get the drift. It's all too easy for us to live as though a bigger bank balance would make everything fine, would give us security, happiness. We have to strive, well, some of us do, have to strive not to be so preoccupied with wealth that we live selfishly and see our security in a bank balance. So yet again, as I said right at the beginning, these readings are about how we live and our attitudes towards our wealth, as towards everything and everyone else, will commend or otherwise the way of the Lord. There is no escape. We have confessed the name of Christ, you and me. We're going to do it again shortly. And we have become thereby his missionaries to our generation, each of us uniquely in our small corner. I could finish there, and you probably wish I would, but I'm not going to. Because I came across some very, well, for me, alarming statistics. It's boring when you get statistics in a sermon, but you're going to. Statistics that simply put our wealth in perspective. For example, I didn't know that the average UK income would put you in the top 10% of the world's richest people, the average UK income. So I'm wealthy. How we handle our money is therefore of real significance. And in England, I learned, personal debt is increasing at about £1 million every 4 minutes. And I personally think it is scandalous how the banks and others are perpetually bombarding us with offers of new loans to buy things we can't afford. Now, what I'm saying is, there is a real need to think again about what that first verse in 1 Timothy said, contentment. Being content with what we have, rather than chasing what we have not got. And there is a place for Christian witness here. And if people like us don't make it, who will? We should remember that all that we have comes from God. All that we have, and we are his stewards. Remember the story of the dishonest steward last week. He came to no good. We are urged to be active in our stewardship, really to think about how we use our wealth, and we are further urged to live within our means. Biblically, we are reminded of Jesus' injunction to build up treasure in heaven and not on earth. And we're asked to be generous. That's what being a Christian is about. And all of this, I believe, can be drawn from those two readings. From the letter, do not become a slave to wealth. From the gospel, use your wealth responsibly and generously. Well, you'll be glad when I've gone home, but I think you've got Linda next week, so you'll at least have a break from all of this. I said there's no escape. I believe William Temple is right. We are all missionaries. We are all called to do our bit to keep the gospel alive in our small corner. And we will do it by showing rather than by talking about the way of love.